This is the Urban Connection, the weekly show on issues that affect the community.
On this week's program, we speak with a young African-American lawyer who says racism can be disrupted by relationships. If you will risk forging friendships with those who do not look like you, it will change the way you see the world.
Part of the work is that we have to be willing to acknowledge that conversations about race are hard. We have not done a good job of repairing the lives, the families that were broken as a result of slavery, followed by Jim Crow, followed by the civil rights movement, etc. White supremacy has continued to inform and creep into our policies and laws and culture. And so the difficulty of the conversations that we have about race today are very much a fruit of those failures.
I'm Leonard Birdsong. The Urban Connection starts right after this.
Now, the Urban Connection continues. Once again, here's Leonard Birdsong.
We have a guest today. Her name is Tisha Adra, and she is studying to be a minister. However, she is a lawyer who practiced law for several years and now is changing careers. We're going to talk to her about her life and the book that she's co-authored with her co-author, John Hambrick. The book is called Black and White: Disrupting Racism, One Friendship at a Time. Tisha, are you there with us?
I am. Hi, Leonard. How are you doing?
You are something. I'll tell people a little bit about the fact that your family was from Jamaica. You were born in the United States and lived in Florida and went to the University of Florida and was at the law school at the University of Florida, too, and got a law license and practiced law for 7 years. And then what happened to you?
That is all true. That is all true. I think we like to call those double gators affectionately, those of us who have 2 degrees from the University of Florida. So if there are any gators listening, then they will know that term. But yeah, so I had been practicing law for a number of years and was at a great firm and worked with amazing coworkers and had wonderful champions and advocates within my firm, which is not a thing that I take for granted at all. And in spite of that, I just really had I sort of call it or liken it to like just an unsettled feeling, a sense that this practice, this law that I had been doing just wasn't the thing that God had called me to forever. Unfortunately for me, I suppose it wasn't like that feeling was accompanied with any sort of clarity on precisely what was next. That was a little bit longer of a journey, but over the course of, I would say, probably about a year of prayer and applying for various things and all kinds of things, God really led me into full-time ministry. And I came on staff at a large church in Atlanta, and I served there for about 3 years until my husband and I left Atlanta to move out to California, which is where we are now. And I'm in seminary now studying to be a pastor. So a bit of a shift. A bit of a shift.
And now let me just go back. When you left the law firm and you went to Atlanta, this was a Protestant church that you went to. Isn't that right?
Correct. Mm-hmm.
And this is where you met John Hambrick, who is a middle-aged white man. Is that right?
Yes, that's what I'm told. No, I'm kidding.
Well, how did you, an African-American who's, you know, bright, a lawyer and all of that, get together with a fellow who'd been a minister for some time, as I understand it, to write a book?
Yeah. So I think some people might say that we are unlikely friends, right? You know, I'm a young-ish or younger black woman. John is an older white pastor from California. And so there's a sense in which we have all these kind of differences between us. But we became friends because we were both serving on the same church staff. So we were working together closely in our ministry. And what we discovered is that we began to establish just a foundation of friendship that was really rooted in the things that we had in common. Even though we were sort of different in these various ways, we had other things in common. You know, we talked about faith and family and food and sports and culture, just various things. And over time, as our relationship deepened, we discovered that when issues of race and racism came up, as they inevitably did, if I, as a Black woman, am sort of bringing my whole self to our friendship, then there's no way that those topics are not going to be broached. And when those topics were raised, we found that the foundation that we had laid over the course of, you know, many months and even perhaps a year, that our friendship was able to sort of withstand the challenges of having those hard conversations. So John and I had been friends for several years. You know, we didn't sort of conjure up a friendship just so we could write a book, but we had been friends for several years. And John, who was already a published author, had been thinking about his second book. And he said, you know, I think that we should write this book about race, and it should be about the ways that our friendship has shaped and molded us and moved us to engage in the work of disrupting and dismantling the systems of racism in our church, in our communities. So when John came to me with that idea, I admittedly did not immediately say yes, because I was, you know, in school and just had a lot to think about. But after much prayer and consulting with trusted friends, it was clear that this was where God was leading us, and that God had given us an important message that we ought to steward well. And so we wrote it, and here
Tisha,
we are.
Tisha, that's a great explanation for this. And let me talk about some conversation starters that come from the book. How can we engage in a conversation about racism without becoming bitter enemies? That's one of the things you talk about in the book. What do you mean by that?
Part of the work is that we have to be willing to acknowledge that conversations about race are hard. And there's nothing random or accidental about that, right? You know, as a nation, yep, and even as a church, you know, Big C Church, broadly speaking, we have not done a good job of repairing the lives, the families that were broken as a result of slavery, followed by Jim Crow, followed by the civil rights movement, et cetera. And so that, and the ways in which white supremacy has continued to inform and creep into our policies and laws and culture. And so the difficulty of the conversations that we have about race today are very much a fruit of those failures. There's nothing accidental about that, right? So one thing that we can do is to realize that no conversation about race in America in 2019 occurs in a vacuum, right? It occurs in a particular context and a particular story, a story that I think is really unique to the United States. It's unique to our country. And so we have to engage, or as we engage in conversations about race, it has to be based on a foundation of truth. It has to be based on a foundation of truth and truth telling. Otherwise, not only will you not be able to form any sort of real friendship, but certainly that's sort of a path to becoming bitter enemies.
You shouldn't become bitter enemies, but one of the things you do talk about, white people and Black people are often afraid to discuss racism with each other, but for different reasons. What are the different reasons?
So I mentioned earlier that I'm in seminary, and recently, as at a lot of institutions of higher education, seminaries, colleges, graduate schools, et cetera, students are advocating for changes in their curriculum, changes in the makeup of their faculty and administration to be more diverse. And so I was engaged in some of that work on my own campus with various other students. In the aftermath of some of our advocacy work, one of my classmates wanted to get together to have coffee to talk about what had happened. You know, if I'm honest, I wasn't looking forward to it. I didn't want to have this conversation. This classmate is from a different country and not an African American. And so it would have just been layers upon layers of explanation and discussion that I just sort of felt exhausted and unprepared for in a lot of ways. Right. Part of the fear is valid, just that there's not going to be the capacity, like the mental and emotional capacity for having these conversations. And I think that we should just name that that's okay. And that we don't have to kind of pretend to always be up for this, so to speak. But I think the other piece of it is that is a fear for me anyway, that someone that you thought was your friend is going to say or do something that's harmful or offensive, or that is like a tacitly prejudiced comment. And for Black people, for Black Christians who are navigating predominantly white spaces, I think that that's a common fear. I think that that's a common occurrence, that happens a lot. In those moments, you kind of have two choices. You can address it directly or ignore that comment because you just don't have the energy to sort of deal with it in that moment. And I've found that once you kind of have a bunch of those types of encounters, you can become really guarded and unsure about whether or not it's safe to kind of give of your whole self with this person who you thought was your friend. But what John and I discovered is that even though, you know, we bring our respective fears to these relationships across difference, that the fear doesn't have to be a chronic condition, right? It doesn't have to continue to characterize or describe your friendship forever. What we found is that deep relationship, close relationship is messy and it does involve some risk. And we found that when we kind of were able to press through those fears and wade into this friendship with each other, that's kind of where the fun stuff happened. You know, that was where the life change happened. And those were the opportunities where we were allowed to actually be honest with one another.
More of the Urban Connection straight ahead. Stay tuned. Now back to the Urban Connection. Here's your host, Leonard Birdsong.
Our guest is Tisha Adra, co-author of Black and White, Disrupting Racism, One Friendship at a Time. You talk about these concepts, white fear and white fragility. What does that mean?
Yeah, so white fragility is a term that was developed by Robin DiAngelo. And it is, to summarize, sort of the state of having a low or even perhaps non-existent tolerance for any discomfort in conversations about race. What I kind of found is that for me, talking about, as a Black woman, talking about race has always been a part of my life. There's really no time in my life, you know, where I haven't sort of been aware of my race and how that impacts my living in the world on a day-to-day basis. But for a lot of white people, that is not their story. And so they sort of grow up and become adults and they don't have the tools to be able to have conversations about race. So this discomfort, there's a low tolerance or discomfort for hard conversations about race. And it ultimately is a deflective posture and a defensive posture that really can only serve to kind of derail or sabotage conversations. And this is, you know, something that John would readily admit to experiencing. He would not say at all that he is immune from it or that our friendship has immunized him from it. There are a couple of ways that he has kind of dealt with those. And I can speak for John because we wrote a book together, right?
Right. That's right.
So one of the things that he has done that has been really helpful in our friendship is that he decenters himself. He takes himself out of the center of our conversation and kind of remembers that the conversation is not primarily about his defending a position or winning, right? Instead, he's really on a journey to understand, to learn. And so he is really, really good at taking on a posture of humble curiosity, which is something that I obviously seek to return in our friendship, you know, a posture of wanting to learn, asking great questions, wanting to understand things further. And also, you know, leaning into the Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, Tisha, perception has a lot to do with all of this, too. I know mm-hmm. what you say is right. 30 years ago, I was a foreign service officer. I was an American consul stationed in Hamburg, Germany. And I had to go to some official things sometime. You know, dinners, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember having a conversation at one of these dinners about with a German woman. And she was talking about crime in the United States, and she's just, you know, 40% of the United States is made up of African Americans. And I said, no, it's only 13%. She couldn't believe it. She would not believe it that there are only 13% of African Americans, because I guess what she saw on German TV were probably the bad things about black people, not the good things about them. But, I could never convince this lady. I was not the only African American in the council, but there weren't that many of us. But anyway, I just wanted to, this is your interview, but I just wanted to tell you that maybe that has something to do with this whole thing about white fear or white fragility. I've never gotten over that 30 years ago.
Right.
40%
no, I think
of America's African American. That's just, it's just so ridiculous. But at any rate, we're talking about your book. I just wanted to get that out there to you, because what you were saying reminded me of that. Should we talk to our children about racism and injustice in the country? Do you think that's something we should talk to our children about?
You know, absolutely. I think, you know, not addressing issues of race and racial justice with our children, it really does them a disservice. You know, I mentioned earlier about just the ways in which race was always a part of my upbringing and how different that is from the experience of many of my white friends, you know, that they sort of have gone through life never thinking about how the fact that they are white has impacts necessarily like the way that they live on a day-to-day basis. And so they come into the world with a lack of awareness and a lack of ability to move forward, to meaningfully contribute to the work of seeking racial justice.
Isn't that part of white privilege, they call it?
Absolutely, yes. It is. We write about the ways that the very fact that a person could go through life and not think about race is evidence of their privilege, and a luxury that I have never known, that I can never know, that no child of mine could ever know. So absolutely. And, you know, I think that one of the ways that we can help our children really to understand and to live lives that are justice seeking is to model for them the way that one can have healthy and redemptive conversations about race and racial justice, to show children through our own lives that pursuing racial justice in all the places where you have influence is part and parcel of how we live out our faith in Christ, that they aren't separate at all, but part of being a Christian, part of being a follower of Christ is to seek justice, including and if even especially racial justice in light of sort of the unique history of the United States, which I think it just takes a special importance here.
Exactly. Now, you know, in reading the book, this is something I wanted to talk to you about. You talk, I don't know if it's you and Mr. Hambrick, you talk about the devil or the evil in the world, and some people say there really isn't a devil, but you guys talk about there are principalities and powers that sort of complete or make evil last. Is that right?
That's right. You know, and I think
what do you mean by principalities and powers? I can guess,
sure.
But I want you to tell our listeners what this means.
Absolutely. I think this is sort of sometimes an overlooked piece of this conversation. I think most people would agree, right, that there's obviously some human element to the continued existence of racial injustice. I never want to imply that I'm removing the agency involved in people who perpetuate systems of injustice, right? People have to take responsibility for their actions. But there's more going on here, right? And what we want to say is that we write about what Paul calls powers and principalities and they're the role of those things in sustaining racism. And we're not talking about some like red person or figure carrying
a tail and a pitchfork. Yeah, right.
Right, right. This is not a Halloween costume thing, right? We're talking about what Christ in the book of John called the ruler of this world, which Christ said it would now be cast out, right? And we know that there, Jesus was not just talking about Herod or Pilate, but he was talking about the powers and authorities, the forces that are behind those individuals at various points in time. And so what then, I think the question then becomes, if we are up against the work of powers and principalities in our work of seeking racial justice, then what does that mean for how we go about that work, right? I think part of it is that we have to still remain hopeful, right? We have to maintain our hope that the kingdom of God is never in trouble and that the kingdom of God is being ushered in no matter what. And so that should allow us to persevere. That should strengthen us and give us some hope to continue to work and continue to fight. But it also means that we should pray. It means that we have to pray against what is ultimately a great, great evil, an evil that we have seen at work over the course of time and history and generations and through various people and systems. So we have to pray against that great evil, but obviously resting in the truth that Christ ultimately overcame this evil and all sin and all death on the cross. So it's both, right? We have to continue to fight and persevere and seek justice, through our actions, but we also have to do so prayerfully, making sure that we are drawing on the power of God in the work that we're doing because we're up against something much bigger than ourselves.
Right, but let me put it this way. Disrupting racism one friendship at a time, you write.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think what we have found is that sometimes being friends is very subversive. There are times when I think that there's just nothing that Satan wants more than to see us divided and torn apart. And sometimes there's something really subversive and powerful about being in a community, about being friends. And to be clear, I'm not talking about sort of, let's just go and kind of sit down and have one coffee with each other. I'm talking about really being in the trenches together, because that's what it is to be in community. That's what it is to be friends, to be able to say the hard things and to have those hard things received, and not only received, but to allow your stories, your respective stories, to shape and change the other, your friend, as you're kind of building this relationship. And then with that friendship as the foundation, we just have found that God is just ready to mobilize these communities, these new friend groups, to move into doing amazing, amazing work.
All right. Let me just say this. Your publicist says that this is a book for millennials and Christians of any age, and I guess you are selling it on Amazon as well as in bookstores?
Absolutely. You can purchase it everywhere books are sold, including on Amazon, BarnesandNobles.com, et cetera. Yes.
All right. Well, Tisha, thank you so much for coming on. You are a wonderful young woman.
Thank you.
I guess one of my last questions is, where do you see yourself 10 years from now?
Oh, wow. That's an awesome question. So 10 years from now, I see myself, obviously, happily married to my wonderful husband. And hopefully by then we've started a family. And so we'll have a couple of kids, probably not a dog.
but will you be in the pulpit?
Yes, yes. I will be pastoring a church, God willing. I'm in the ordination process now, and so pursuing that. And I'm on staff at a church currently, and 10 years from now, I certainly hope that God has continued to bless my ministry and the ways that I am called to serve him.
So God bless you. I'm sure you will reach what you want.
Thank you so much. It's been wonderful.
That wraps up this episode of The Urban Connection with your host, Leonard Birdsong, a production of Syndication Networks of Chicago. Thanks for listening, and join us next time for another edition of The Urban Connection.